So let's draw together some of the threads that I've thrown out there in the last couple of hours. We live in a visual culture. The world is speaking one language, and it's not verbal, it's visual. And you can draw any parallels you might like to Genesis chapter 11 there. The arts and the media are the vehicle for this new language. This means that because this is true, the arts become an essential area of communication. And it's essential for us as Christians to engage in the area of the arts if we want to be a part of that conversation. We draw our mandate from God, who is the creator of all things. And I've said already, I do believe that our Lord has created us to also be creative, and that our God is the ultimate artist. Art is part of the mannishness of man, Francis Schaeffer, part of our intrinsic makeup as human beings. It's intrinsic to our character to create. However, there is a negative aspect of this as well, that man is a truth twister, denying God in favor of his own ends. Art then becomes an artifact of a culture in rebellion to God, seeking meaning and order and spirituality in and through what man makes. Philip Graham Ryken says this: art is as fallen as any other aspect of human existence. This fallenness prevents the arts against fulfilling their original purpose and prevents us from embracing them uncritically. And back to art and soul, thinking it through then is something that is going to have to characterize Christians as a whole lot more if we are going to be heard as a credible voice both to the arts world and through our art to society as a whole. In his poem, The Everlasting Gospel, Blake says this: this life's five windows of the soul distort the heavens from pole to pole and leads us to believe a lie when we see with and not through the eye. I first encountered this poem through the ministry of Ravi Zacharias, and he used this in a talk I listened to some years ago, and I was struck by the almost prophetic nature of this statement. In this visual culture, we do see with and not through the eye. The point that Blake is making here is that's not how we were designed to see. We were designed to see through the eye with the mind that puts together that information, not with the eye. There needs to be some critical reasoning, some process behind our viewing that allows us to draw conclusions and to engage in various ways. So as Christians, we need to develop that criteria by which we engage with the area of the arts. I've seen many criteria put forward in various books, but I find none to be more compelling than that of Francis Schaeffer. The first is technical excellence. This is referring to the colour, the form, the technique, the composition, the brushwork, the skill and craft that has gone into producing the various works of art that we are looking at. Schaeffer says that by recognising technical excellence as an aspect of artwork, we are often able to say that while we do not agree with such and such an artist's worldview, he is nonetheless a great artist. And I think that this is a really important point for us to consider as a part of our criteria, that we look at a piece of work and can appreciate the skill and artistry that has been involved in its formation. And when we can appreciate that, I think that we will gain a stronger hearing, a more ready hearing, both from the Christian circles and non-Christian circles alike. When we can stand back and say, actually, I can appreciate this as a work of art, I simply don't agree where it's coming from. You know, I think that's a very important distinction to make. Point two is validity. For Schaeffer, he's talking here about whether the artist is created out of their own creative impulse or whether they are being motivated by some other reason, like financial reasons or for critical acclaim or whatever the case may be. Gretzky, after the success of the Third Symphony, came under a lot of pressure to produce similar works for commercial gain. He obviously, after selling a million copies of his Third Symphony, there were many interested parties who were suggesting that he continue to write in that vein and produce other works that would sell really well. Gretzky rejected this as a legitimate use of the gift he had been given and instead focused on what he believed he was being led to create out of his own artistic impulse under the calling of God. Schaeffer says how easy it is to play to the critic and not to take one's art as a serious expression of what the artist himself wants to say and do. The third area here is that of the content. This is the worldview that is being expressed in the artwork or in the artist's body of work taken as a whole. Schaefer says, the artist's worldview is not to be free from the judgment of the Word of God. The question then becomes, how do we evaluate the contents of the worldview of a piece of art? How do we evaluate its veracity, its truthfulness? So we need to have a criteria by which to engage on that level as well. I think there are three keys to testing the veracity of a worldview of a piece of art. The first is in the area of coherence and correspondence. We test that with three areas. Firstly, logical consistency. Does what I am being told make reasonable, logical, rational sense? Does what I'm being told make reasonable, logical, rational sense, what I'm being presented with in this piece of art? Or is it self-contradictory and systemically flawed? The second area is the empirical adequacy of the work in question. Is there any evidence to support what I'm being told and presented with through this work of art? Or does the evidence lead me in a completely different direction? And the third area is that of existential relevance. This is the test of experience. Can I actually live out what I am being presented consistently? And what's more, does it make more sense than what I already believed to be true? So we have three tests there that are to do with corresponding to reality. Notice that these tests appeal to both the head and the heart and the common wisdom of the race as a whole in terms of evidence. It is not a subjective appeal, it is not an objective appeal simply through the reason. It is a combination of all of these things in conjunction with the evidence of the knowledge that is available to us. Not only does a worldview need to pass the test of correspondence, but the answers that are given at each of these levels must cohere together as a system of thought. If the answers that are given at the level of logical consistency contradict the evidence that is given at the level of experience, then we have a problem within the system of thought. So there is the level of correspondence and the level of coherence. The answers that are given must cohere together as a system of thought. The second test is to do with the holes that I illustrated in the last session. Does the artist and the work sit at the dilemma pole or at the diversion pole? A useful tool and analysing content. And the third is here pointed out by Schaefer, the greater the artistic expression, the more important it is to consciously bring it and its worldview under the judgment of Christ and the Bible. The Word of God is the third test. If what I'm being presented with does not correspond to the Word of God, then I either have two options. Either my understanding of the Word of God is at fault, or what I am being presented with is at fault. It is for us to determine which of those two things is true. Notice here that Schaefer says the greater the artistic expression, the more important it is to consciously bring it and its worldview under the judgment of Christ in the Bible. What he's saying here is the greater the piece of art, the more power it is going to have over you as you view it, the more of an impact it is going to have. Therefore, the more important it is to apply these criteria to it of Christ in the Bible. But Steve Turner, in his book Imagine, adds to this by pointing out that sometimes it's actually the art that we engage with the most ease, that has the most insidious effect upon us. It's that film that you stick on a Friday night when you're utterly exhausted, you've had a long, hard week, you kick off your shoes and you flick at some meaningless piece of rubbish on just to disengage the brain and to relax. At that point, the filters are down, the mind is switched off and you're set to receive. So sometimes it's the art that we engage with the least of trouble or stress that can have the most insidious effect upon our thinking. In other words, it's important to constantly have our mind engaged when we are viewing works of art, regardless of film, theatre or any other genre. The fourth point is the marriage of form to content. How well has the artist suited the vehicle to the message that is being presented? This is a question of the medium and the message. Schaefer uses the example of this painting, the Demoiselles d'Avignon by Picasso. And this painting is significant in modernist art and in the introduction of cubism for which Picasso became renowned. If we look at the structure of this painting, on the left-hand side we have a relief image of a woman that could be from the ancient Egyptian culture or ancient Greek culture. You know, the side-on face, the one big eye, you know, as we would expect to see on a piece of Greek pottery or in some Egyptian hieroglyph. Notice that she's almost incomplete, like she's been carved out of stone but not yet finished. So we have this Iberian relief image here. We move to the center of the picture and we have more of the Spanish influence that was prevalent at the time of Picasso. Yet the women are angular, almost mannish in their appearance, and not attractive by any classical standard. Then you move from the center to the outside and you have an inbreaking almost of these two very otherworldly images, almost as if she's breaking through this porthole, you know, from some other dimension into the image. She's actually coming through a parted curtain. But notice the blockiness, the hints of the cubism that Picasso becomes famous for here in these images. The strange angular shapes is almost as if it's being viewed from different angles, from different perspectives all at the same time. And then the influence of the African masks as they are presented. Picasso is saying here that there is a movement from the ancient to the contemporary to the new style that is coming in. There is a complete shift in thought that has taken place within him, as if the very styles of his painting is shifting radically within his own mind, and he's making this shift. So we see here a movement in thought that is displayed in the artwork of the day and hinting at where the culture is moving tomorrow, which is what Picasso obviously became famous for, the development of this style, the cubist style. So we have a very neat fitting of form to content. This image, of course, became synonymous with Picasso's shift in his own style of painting. We see this also in film, in this movie, The Matrix, a seminal work of the 90s, one of my favourite films of all time. Nothing has ever been the same since this movie. I remember vividly the first time I came in contact with The Matrix. I was working as a DJ in a nightclub at the stage, and a friend of mine came to see me, and he'd just come straight from the movie theatre. I was about to start my shift, and he says, "I've just been to see The Matrix." I says, "Yeah? What was it like?" He says, "An entire new genre in filmmaking has been born." And he was absolutely right. No, it's true, it's true, it really is, it really is. Like, you know, you go to see The Matrix, and it begins with this incredible fight scene with Trinity and the law enforcement officers at the time. And it's just this incredible moment where, and I remember sitting in the cinema, everybody went, you know, this intake of breath as she leapt out of it. She kicks over the seat from behind her, bang, it spins, knocks one of the policemen behind her. She spins around and leaps into the air a la, you know, Karate Kid. But then the whole camera goes 360 degrees in a spinning arc around her. And it was just phenomenal. You know, it was just this amazing piece of visual imagery, this cinematography that has revolutionized the way films are made. We see it in everything today. Inception couldn't have been made without Matrix. The cameras and the technology that were used in The Matrix were created specifically by the makers for that film. But you watch this incredible action sequence, and then you have the sequence where Neo is taken into custody by the agents, and you have this interrogation scene, and Neo, you know, flips the agent the bird and says, "Give me my phone call." And the agent says, "What use is a phone call if you have no mouth to speak?" And you see his whole face become wax and his mouth. You're now watching something that looks like it's out of a horror film. You know, and then you have this incredible change again where Neo wakes up in the real world, you know, surrounded by this H.R. Geiger-designed machines. You know, he's the designer that made the aliens for the Alien films. And now you're watching this incredible science fiction film. You never know what you're watching from one minute to the next. You know, The Matrix, every science fiction film has a basic fundamental question. How do we film in a way that is visible when all of our shots are at night or in space? You know? And so the answer to that traditionally has been we film everything in a blue haze. Yeah? So everything pre-Matrix is shot in a blue haze. Matrix used green. So everything becomes green. You know, before The Matrix, you have the blue screen. After The Matrix, you have the green screen. If you go to TVNZ Studios now, they have green screens, not blue screens, because you get higher definition off the green screen. Matrix. It changes the way we watch the weather. Yeah? But not only that, but The Matrix also borrowed from so many different genres of pop culture. You have the classic Japanese martial arts film that's in there. You have the classic imaging of Bruce Lee in the hand movement, "Come get me," you know, it's typical Bruce Lee stuff. You have the superhero genre portrayed in The Matrix. You have the classic action genre. You have the Marvel comic book sort of stuff. It's all there. And then you have this mishmash of philosophy. You have Buddhism is clearly in view in the Matrix. Hinduism is there. The Christian faith is clearly there. You see the Christian message. In the third film, Neo sacrifices himself and then gets dragged away in the shape of a cross, dies for everybody else. You know, you have all of these ideas in this mishmash film. It's the classic piece of ultimate postmodern filmmaking, borrowing from everything around it to tell this one story that's ultimately asking, what is real? What is real? The Matrix is a classic example of the form and the content married together to convey a message. And it's a very powerful message at that. Drawing some lines. This is Steve Turner in his book Imagine. In my lifetime, I have seen Christians go from an almost total ban on movie going to a laissez-faire attitude that we can watch anything as long as we have an appropriate comment to make at the end. We should respect the power of art. We can't let our spirits take any amount of punishment and expect to emerge unscathed. I think that as Christians, we do need to draw some lines as to what we engage with and what we don't. There are, I believe, some works of art that we should just stand back and say, I'm not going to that. And that those lines are drawn on two levels, for theological reasons as well as for the subjective reason of perhaps this just doesn't work for me. Zombie films are something I will not watch. You know, films like Dawn of the Living Dead, films like Resident Evil, films like I Am Legend. I actually happen to like zombie films. But I've found, I don't scare easy, but I've found that they have a lingering, lasting impact upon me that I can't explain in any other way but to say, I should step back and not watch this. And just, for me, I've got to draw a line there, because it will have a lingering, lasting, long-term effect on my thinking and my imagination, and I don't need that. And interestingly enough, you can draw really good gospel parallels from zombie films. You can use them for the gospel. You know, you're talking about Jesus saying, you know, I think it was Michael Green, my friend in Oxford, who said, Jesus didn't come to make bad men good, he came to make dead men live. You know, Jesus is the one that comes to give us life and life in its fullness. You know, we look at the scriptures and we see, you know, the portrayal of human beings as having these hungers that are unsatisfiable. You know, outside of God, we have these hungers that are insatiable. Well, that's a picture that you're given in zombie films. These walking dead, you know, they are animated and yet not alive, which is kind of what we are portrayed as in the scripture. You know, walking dead. We are dead in our transgression and our sins, scripture says. But Jesus comes to give life and life in its fullness. So you can draw a gospel parallel from zombie films. I just happen to say, for me, at a subjective level, I've got to say no to that. Others may draw different lines. I don't watch horror films. Not for that reason, but I think so much of the, particularly modern horror, is demonic in its drive. I won't watch films like Saw or you know, The Grudge, those kinds of films that have been produced today, because they're frankly, I just can't look at that in all good conscience, knowing that there is a God and that my life is to be set apart for Him. So I think that there are certain films that we should reject on personal levels, on personal grounds, from a subjective point of view, and some that we should, some lines we should draw for theological reasons, out of the fact that we are born again and there is a God who does reign and to whom we are ultimately accountable. We may decide, actually, I think this is okay and I should go and see this, and then find that we're wrong. Now, I've had this experience as well. Jodie and I went to see Johnny Depp in Sweeney Todd. I found that movie incredibly disturbing. Again, I'm not squeamish. I'm not afraid of the sight of blood. But it was the combination of gratuitous bloodletting in that film with the genre of musical theatre. It was macabre and twisted. And it was such a juxtaposition that I just couldn't get my head around it. I found it offensive. I felt violated by this film. Because, you know, in the middle of it, you had the scene where Johnny Depp is murdering these clients. He's the barber of Seville. And he's just murdering client after, it's like this montage of him in a killing spree. But all the while, he's singing this relatively cheery song. And it was just, I just had to cover my eyes. This is not right. It's not right. Of course, there are others as teachers, as pastors, that we may decide that we should engage with, but might not recommend others to. They might require a level of maturity or understanding. We might engage with them because we know that they're having an impact on culture, that there are going to be questions raised about these things. Our students, our parishioners, whatever the case may be, are going to want to have answers to these things. Someone's going to have to provide them. So we may engage with that material and yet suggest that others might not. So once we've decided whether or not we can actually go and view something, there is another set of choices to make. After engaging with the work, after applying the four criteria that I highlighted earlier, we have the option of the three R's, to either receive what it is that we have seen. Is there something here that we can or should embrace as it is? Whether it's the content and the topic that is being addressed here or the message fits very nicely with the Christian worldview, or perhaps it even informs my Christian worldview. Perhaps the artist has seen something that I have not been aware of, and that brings to me a challenge to respond in a positive way from my Christian worldview, to embrace what it is that is being highlighted here. I think environmentalism quite possibly is a good example here. The church was slow to respond in these areas, and yet there is a very clear theological line between creation, man's responsibility to that creation, and our ultimate care of that creation. It becomes a problem when we see, as we talked about earlier on, environmentalism as a religion in itself. So is this something within the content, or is this something within the composition? Is it the technical prowess that's been on display here that we can adopt and receive as it is? Can we take something of the skill, the tools, the techniques that are being employed here and use them for ourselves in our works of art? So receive is at one end of the spectrum. Of course, at the other end of the spectrum is reject. Should we reject this work in its entirety? Should we look at this and say, this is so far removed from my Christian faith and grounded somewhere so utterly different that I just have to reject this in its entirety? And in between it would be to redeem. Is there something here that we could reimage in order to shine the light of Christ through? Is there something here that we can actually lift out of its content and use to glorify God or to tell the truth about the reality as He has framed it and our experience in it? An example of this I heard recently on a podcast was a group of pastors who were debating because one of them in his Easter service had used the AC/DC song, "You're on the High Road to Hell." This offended quite a few within the church, and there were a few pastors on the other side of the debate who thought that this was an appropriate use of the song. The pastor who used the song argued that he had redeemed it. He had used that as a starting point to explain that that's where the culture is at the high road to hell, and Jesus has provided a new way for us to proceed, not on the high road to hell, but on the highway to heaven. So his argument was that he redeemed it. I leave it to you to decide where you stand on that particular argument, but I use it as an example of redeeming something. Can this work be redeemed, used in a different context with a different end in mind, pointing us in a different direction, or can I shine the light of Christ through it in a different way? Some of the ways that I've used some of the art here today might be examples of redeeming, the Inception, for example, or even the Matrix. So can you redeem what is being presented? So we have those three choices: to receive, to reject, or to redeem what it is that we are being presented with. There is one area that I have not touched on with regards to the arts. We've looked at some film, we've looked at some poetry, we've looked at paintings, we've talked about sculpture and various other things. There is one art form that I have not talked about that I am now going to introduce to you. It is an art form that was classically seen as one of the classical arts, but has fallen out of favor in recent times. It is always appreciated when seen in someone else, though. It is the art of rhetoric, the forgotten art of rhetoric. the art of good communication. Well, who else would you turn to?
Four candles. Here you are. Four candles. Well, there you are, four candles. Four candles. Candles for forks.
Simple, eh?
Got any O's?
O's?
O's. O's for the gate, mon repose, O's. Letter O's. God's sake, why didn't you bleeding tell me now? If there's already fun that they can tell me, bleeding there, I'm up and down the shop all the time. All the shop up and down here. Tins of peas. Three tins of peas.
You're having me on, aren't you?
Good communication, yeah. And essential if we want to be understood in what we say and our message received with clarity. And the two Ronnies, so simple, isn't it?
Yeah.
So simple, but so clever and effective. Good communication is essential to our teaching, and regardless of what situation we find ourselves in. I think there are four elements to good or successful communication. The first is identification. We need to identify with those with whom we are communicating. This means that we need to understand the way they think, what passes for knowledge for them. We need to understand where they're at. The second element is translation. This is taking your ideas and translating them into their idioms. words and images that they will understand. The challenge is to lose nothing in that process. The third is persuasion. What we communicate must be persuasive at its core, that we are illuminating the need for the information that we are presenting, and that we are making it attractive to those whom we are communicating with. And the fourth is justification, why what we are saying is true as opposed to false. The great example of this, of course, in Scripture with regards to the spoken word is Paul the Apostle. Paul is a Hebrew. He's a Roman citizen and studied in a Greek city. The Hebrews give us moral categories in the Ten Commandments. The Romans give us legal categories, and the Greeks our philosophical categories. The Hebrews pursued light. So we see the idiom over and over again in the Scripture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Romans, their pursuit was glory, the glory of the eternal city, the city to which all roads lead, and the Greeks pursued knowledge. Have a look here as we see Paul communicating to the Corinthian church, which would have been consisted of a mixture of Hebrews, Romans, and Greeks. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has presented the idioms that would be understandable, understood, interpreted by the groups of people to whom he was speaking, and shone the light through that, leading to the face of Jesus Christ, the one in whom God has revealed himself ultimately. I think there's a lesson for us here in our communication. One of the programs that I used to watch and might not encourage others to watch was a program called Skins. Some of you may be aware of that program. It was on C4 and was profane in the highest. And some of the things that were in that show were, let's just call it racy. But I knew that that show would be having an impact on the teenagers that I might end up speaking to at some stage. So I wanted to engage with it and see exactly. In fact, I used it in a talk. I used a clip from Skins in a talk I did here a couple of years ago. But that was a program that I thought that people would be able to connect with. I'd be able to use to shine the light of Christ through and redeem. So there would be an example of me redeeming something in an effort to communicate to the audience that I had at the time. The role of the Christian in the arts, getting down to the nub of it all here. I've been advocating gently and not so gently at times during the course of the day that the role of the Christian is twofold. Firstly, the role of the artist as an apologist. In apologetics, which is core to the training that I've had, there are two aspects, essentially. There is the aspect of the positive, if you like, the proclamation of the Christian gospel and the Christian worldview. It's telling people what we believe about Jesus, why we believe what we believe about Jesus, and why it's reasonable to believe what we believe about Jesus. There is also, however, a negative aspect, if you like, if I might use that term, in apologetics, and that's the 2 Corinthians 10 aspect of taking every thought captive for Christ and destroying strongholds, every idea, every lofty idea that raises itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there is both a positive and a negative aspect of apologetics, and I believe that we see the same in the arts. The positive side is to present reality faithfully. Present reality faithfully in a way that it corresponds to the revelation of God in our Christian worldview. Not just to present reality faithfully, but present it faithfully in its negative aspects as well, in terms of its brokenness, in terms of the hurt, in terms of the loss, in terms of the pain and suffering that we all endure as a part of our lives as being humans. The second aspect is the negative challenge, if you like, challenging commonly held assumptions. We have this wonderful vehicle in the arts to ask questions that we would find it difficult to pose in words, if you like, or that would be seen as less challenging directly in the form of the arts as it might be seen with regards to, you know, written or spoken forms of apologetics. The other side of that is that when we pose our questions in the area of the arts, it leaves the viewer with the opportunity to reflect on what it is that they have seen. And I've been arguing through the course of the day that art has this ability to stay with us long after the viewing is over. And as such, it continues to work in us as we wrestle with, as we connect with what it is that we have seen. So I think that through the arts, we can ask questions that we might not otherwise be able to ask. We might be able to ask questions in a way that people are readily able to receive and come to conclusions of about themselves without us necessarily prescribing the answer, therefore be able to let them come to some of the conclusions about the logic of where they stand with regards to the revelation of God's truth and why it is they live the way they do. So those are some of the aspects of the artist as apologist, inviting reflection on what we present. The second area is the artist as the prophet, and this is a call to embrace true reality and turn from the lies that we believe. We can see this in art, I believe, and we can use the arts for this purpose legitimately without necessarily violating our call in Christ or reducing our art to mere evangelism or religious imagery. And of course, at the heart of this is the idea of creating subversive works of art that transform. All of us experience sensations which we are unable to grasp because they operate at a subconscious level and hence defy verbalization. The artist can manipulate a particular medium in such a way that it can somehow allude to those feelings, making them visible or audible to herself as much as to the potential audience. As I've been saying, the art that we create has this wonderful ability to touch the viewer in a way that they would not necessarily otherwise been able to be touched. That invitation that we present in our art is an invitation to experience reality as we experience reality under the revelation of God. As people engage with that invitation, as they engage with that work of art, it touches something in them that perhaps they haven't been able to verbalize, but with which they connect at an emotional, subconscious level. And therefore, that work lingers long after the viewing is over and transformation begins from within. This, I believe, to be at the core of our calling as Christians as in the arts. I said earlier on that it's not my job to tell you how to teach. You are trained teachers. I am not. So I wouldn't want to put myself forward in that role. There are a couple of things I would like to encourage. Some of these things you no doubt will be doing anyway, but it's good to remind ourselves of them all the same. The first is to encourage artistic excellence in the medium, in the genre that our students are engaged in or feel called to. This is important. Christian art has often been labelled as kitsch or passé, to be a little bit thin in content and not really in keeping with the movements of our day, the artistic movements, the movements within genres, or in touch with the reality as we live it as human beings. I think we should really be encouraging our students to produce the very best quality of art that is informed by what has gone before and does faithfully reflect the experience of being human in this world. And to do that, we need to cultivate and foster an atmosphere of creativity. We need to encourage, in keeping with the first point, we need to encourage our students to gain an understanding of the historical movements within the field. We need them to know what has gone before, that they can be informed by that and add to that in the future. None of us are reinventing the wheel, and the sooner we realise that, the better for everybody, that we all stand on the shoulders of giants, as it has been said. So we need to encourage an engagement with and an understanding of the historical movements within the fields that we're working. There is rich, fertile soil there for us to draw from. We can be applying our criteria of receive, reject, and redeem to those historical movements and taking away things that are very powerful, very salient, and ultimately applicable in our current situation. And then adding our own creative impulse to those to take them in a new direction, to add new levels of complexity, new levels of engagement and strength. We need to encourage our students to approach their art with a considered discipline, and this is not popular amongst artists, it must be said. We have in our minds the image of the rebellious artist often, you know, living at odds with the world, with the artistic temperament, as it's so often referred to. But the reality is that the best artists, those that make the biggest impact, are those that approach their work with discipline, that they treat it as their lives calling, and their lives are dedicated to the pursuit of the calling that they have. And we need to encourage that, I believe, in those that we teach, that their art, if they are called into that, is not something to be toyed with or trifled with. It is something to be pursued with discipline and intentionality. This one is the one that I'd like to commend to us all, whether artists in practice or teachers of the arts or merely Christians, if I can use the term merely Christian. But above all things, we all must remember that Christ is Lord. We all must remember that Christ is Lord. Above all things, Christ is above all things. That Christ is Lord over all things, including the arts. We are not immune as artists to the judgment and the accountability to the Word of God and to our Christian worldview. Schaefer mentioned it earlier on. Is our creative, as the creative aspect of our life submitted to God? There is all too often a tendency that I've seen in artists to think that because they have that artistic gift that they can operate outside of the norms of Scripture, and that is okay. It's not okay. The reality is that we are all subject to the Lordship of Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 is the classic text on apologetics. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have to anyone that asks you, and do so with gentleness and respect. That scripture begins with, first of all, set Christ apart as Lord in your heart. That is what we need to do as artists, that we must remember that first and foremost, we are disciples of Christ. We are his disciples first, called by our Lord to serve him in the area of the arts. First and foremost, we are disciples of Christ, then we are artists. Disciples of Christ, called to serve him as his missionaries in the area of the arts. Missionaries to a hurt, broken, sinful world that no longer communicates primarily verbally, but primarily communicates visually. We need to grow up people who are trained to think biblically, theologically, who see the world through the eye with a redeemed mind, who live out their lives with integrity for his glory, and give all of this expression in and through their art. Our art should be an expression of our life lived in relationship with God.
I don't know if it's redeeming, but sometimes we, like the gospel, we hate the world.
Yeah.
Does that come under the category of sort of redeeming? I'm using a medium that people are familiar with. In some Christian circles or churches, they would shun that because, you know, you're aping their artistic ways and isn't then condoning that.
Okay, so I might have misunderstood the way you mean aping. Do you mean to copy or to point fun at?
No, copy.
Got you, thank you. I think that there are elements of our culture that we can redeem, and once redeemed, we should embrace. But I think that we must do so with caution. One of the debates that I have been involved in recently is the validity of preaching in the church today, as opposed to maybe having some sort of video clip presentation, or, you know, focusing on media rather than the spoken word, and you know, big worship bands and the lights and all that sort of stuff. I would say that there is a reality to the fact that our culture has moved away from the spoken word. I think there's a reality to that. And I think that as such, there must be a greater considered engagement with the media as a part of our communication within churches of the Word of God. However, that doesn't undermine nor replace the validity and primacy of the preaching of the Word of God as our first and foremost communication of the Scriptures. There is power spiritual power in the Word of God. It's a living Word, and we reject it to our own detriment and to the betraying, I believe, of the calling that we have in Christ and to the culture that we are called to serve. The Word of God is powerful, and it should be continued to be used within our churches. So I think there are elements of our culture that we can and should embrace, but I think we need to keep them in their appropriate place and maintain the primacy of that which is most important. It was Lee Iacocca, I think, who said, "Let's keep the main thing the main thing." And the main thing is always the Word of God. It's there that we find revelation of Jesus and our salvation through him and the work of the cross.
There's a danger, though, isn't there, when you are redeeming ideas?
Yes.
That a developing mind may take it that you are endorsing its whole original context.
Mm.
Mm. I think as teachers, that's the fine line we always walk.
Yeah.
You know, if you endorse one thing, then they say, "Oh, so-and-so says we can listen to this or read this," or, you know, there's a whole lot of other minds that come and want to interpret the way that you present it.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. It is a fine line, and there's no doubt about it. One of my favourite bands is the Smashing Pumpkins, and I think that Billy Corgan is a prophet for his generation. Frankly, you know, his album "Melancholy and the Infinite Sadness" beautifully conveyed the reality of life without God in the 1990s. You know, "I am zero, I am nothing. You know, I'm your lover, I'm your nothing." You know, it's very clearly and coherently portrayed. Is it right to use that in a Christian expression? I would use it as an example of two people that would connect with that, as an example of where the logic of rejecting God goes, its logical end, and how that is worked out in the life of that particular artist, because I know that there would be people that would connect with that and then be able to say, through this process of connection, through this work of music, I am then able to lead you on towards the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality that of God's truth, where there is meaning and there is hope and there is love and you're not zero, you're not nothing, you are a valuable creation made in the image of God. So I think there are lines that can be drawn there, and that, you know, it becomes difficult as to what can be used and what can't be used in that sense. And I don't think we can really draw hard and fast lines around those things easily, because ultimately there is going to be an element of to which where if we are looking at something that is and we're not directly in conflict with the Word of God in terms of his revelation and our Christian worldview, if what we are presenting can be encompassed within that worldview and used to point in a different direction, then I think that we have to a degree a liberty to be able to do that. The problem comes then when we need to spend time under the Word of God and being led by his Spirit and able to do that. So at that point, the example of that I mentioned earlier on, you know, AC/DC in a church service, blasphemy. You know, I'm on the high road to hell. There are some that will say, actually, and it's a great talk to listen to. It's called The Elephant Room, if you ever search on the net for it. There are those that, I mean, these are all Christian brothers who are debating this. They all acknowledge that, hey, we're all Christians around the table. We want to love and serve our God. We want to present him faithfully. But there are those that are saying, you went too far here, man. There's a line and you crossed it. And the other guy is saying, why? And they're saying, well, because we've got to, anything in a church service that doesn't glorify God and beautify the gospel has got to be rejected. And he's saying, but I did those things. I just did it in a different way that you would do it. And I took that song as a jump-off point. It wasn't an end point. It was a jump-off point where I was able to lead them to the cross of Christ and show the beauty of the cross of Christ in stark contradiction to the content of that song. So it becomes a very murky line in there somewhere. Yes.
Got excellent teaching and excellent connections you can make. And
yes.
Those things with that class before you.
Yes.
But outside that classroom, some of your students might go and carry that idea further beyond your environment, which is what you hope for.
Yes.
Engaging wider.
Yes.
But there would be lots of us that would encounter that idea without your context, and they would judge it, and they would
make
their own connections.
Right.
And that's where it gets really mucky when you're dealing with controversy.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Yeah, even in a teaching session like this, I said in the second session that truth is not exclusive to believers. Now, taken out of context, that could be a very inflammatory statement. However, I have to trust that I did the work in explaining what I meant by that, laying the foundation that produced that statement, so that you all understood with clarity where it was I was coming from when I said that. Now, what happens with that outside of here, when you go and communicate that to someone else and they communicate that to someone, is outside of my control. Even when you stick things online, people will interpret things differently than they would when they're sitting in a room with you. Our job is to be as clear as we can with the people that we have, lay the foundation as strongly and firmly as we can, so that we are sure that they understand what it is that we mean, when we say what we say and use what we use.
I absolutely accept that. I'm thinking, for example, you might have a painting
yes.
on a wall out here that you have done a lot of work with in your class
yes.
on the wall. Somebody would come by and pick up instantly, expect instant gratification meaning from this work and would judge a thing.
Mm.
Whereas actually you've talked extensively about it, and that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
The issues that are not actually just what they assume you think they are.
Yes. I think that there's an element, we were having this discussion a bit at lunchtime, there's an element at which it is right for us to be concerned about what our brothers and sisters take from what we use and portray. There's an element to which we should be aware of that. But there is also an expectation, I think, amongst us that if someone did take, offence to something that we had presented or portrayed or allowed to be presented or portrayed, that they would come to us and ask why.
Touching here on whether the end
justifies the means.
It's that sort of thing, and we've got to look at it from God's perspective, because sometimes we'll justify the means because we point to the outcome.
That's right.
Or it seems to be good in the end.
Yes.
What it is.
Yeah.
But it takes great wisdom.
It does.
And God's people to look at the means.
That's right.
We have responsibility there as well.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And that's why I started this whole discussion with, we've got to treat the arts with the respect that they deserve. We've got to be our engagement, as teachers or as artists, must be a considered and careful one, so that we know why we do what we do. With regards to the ends and the means, does the end justify the means? I'm more concerned from God's perspective that God's interested in both the ends and the means. Ultimately, we are accountable to him for what we do. So again, I can only appeal to the norms of Scripture as my final authority. I can only appeal to the leading of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the traditions of the church and to my own wrestlings with God in prayer.
And sometimes, he will bless.
Yes.
Even when we've acted incorrectly.
Yes.
And there will be good come out of it.
Mm. I've taken what you meant for evil and made for good, absolutely.
And then sort of draw back. So in spite of that, that's in Scripture too.
Yeah.
He will work.
Yes.
But it doesn't then still justify.
Yeah, we can't take a pragmatic approach. Absolutely not. You're right in that, Vic. I agree with you.
Do you have a moment?
I do.
Just to respond to one of the things that was said in Soul, but we're talking particularly about Christian writers of script and plays, saying the Christians tend to be very interested in getting the theme out, and they place the story as a very secondary thing.
Yes.
Whether it is acceptable for Christian artists, because you're a great thinker, obviously.
Thank you.
To just do something for the sake of beauty.
Mm.
What might seem to be just a complete diversion. Why did you paint this? I just liked the look of it. I wasn't trying to make any evangelistic statement or anything. What do you think?
I think there is absolutely room as Christians for us to produce things just because we liked it. I think it's beautiful. In the list of scriptures I put out earlier on, I found something you raised earlier, there's a scripture that talks about the commissioning of Aaron's robes. And Aaron's robes were made for beauty, it says. Yeah? They were beautiful. And God commissioned them in that way. I'm asking you to make these like this because it will be beautiful. And so I think there is absolute validity in producing simply for the fact that it has aesthetic appeal. I think that fits within our Christian framework, our Christian thinking, and to celebrate the beauty of God's creation and our ability to revel in it as he does. So yeah, I'd agree with that. And it's an interesting point that you raise with regards to the fascination or the tendency of Christians to focus on the message rather than the story. This was the wrestling of J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. Tolkien didn't like Lewis's work. They were great friends, but he didn't like the Narnia Chronicles in particular, in which Wardrobe, he said the message was far too upfront, it was too in your face. Lewis, you know, obviously had very clear links between, you know, Aslan and Jesus and the sacrifice and all of those things that were made, whereas Tolkien said, I am a Christian. I am redeemed under the Spirit of God. I have a redeemed mind. Therefore, what I produce will be in keeping with my Christian worldview. And so it flows naturally out of my identity in Christ. Once I've produced it, then I'll go back and refine it. And I'll find that the themes are already there. All I'll do is just, you know, dust them off so that they are more visible than they were when I wrote them. So that's really what I'm trying to advocate in the end as well, is that, you know, first and foremost, we've got to remember that Christ is Lord and that we're disciples of him first. And that forms our identity. Our identity is rooted and grounded in Christ. You know, that's why I began with the Mihi. You know, this is who I am. And this is who all of us are as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our artwork should flow out of that identity. And the minute that it conflicts with that identity, we've got a problem.
Simplistic, but when in God's creation,
yeah,
when we have no hint of redemption, he in creation we see something of his glory in that. That alone, and God judges us by that, but actually it's the redemptive plan of God, not in creation. So it's a little bit on the line what you're saying. I mean, God made the splendid thing for his creation, for man to enjoy.
Yeah, and to glorify himself through, yeah.
Justifies, you know, art itself, defining beauty is another thing, but art itself, you know, if it is beautiful, that shows something of being created and being, expressing our creativity.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't always have to have a message.
That's right.
Of salvation. That, something.
That's right. And this is where I agree with you there, Vic. You know, this is where I draw, you know, in that second session, the distinction between the sacred and the secular, with the idea that out of our, you know, this division, we've got this idea that, you know, there's religious images and evangelism, and that's what we should be producing as Christian artists. I'm saying, well, actually, no, that's not correct. We can do that if that's what we feel called to do. However, we have a freedom to do so much more. Yeah, and Schaefer's point, you know, that do we realize the freedom that we have as artists under the lordship of Christ and the norms of Scripture?